With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
The last several weeks has been filled with high school and college football. I admit to you today that I'm a bit disappointed in the performance of our Dogs, but even in the aftermath of that loss, my attention was captured by something far more important, eternally more important than 22 men in a cow pasture fighting over an oval pigskin. Because in the aftermath of victory, and in some cases in the wake of disappointing defeat, several high-profile players and coaches unapologetically spoke of their love for the living Lord Jesus Christ. They were unashamed. I don't pretend to know the doctrinal positions or church affiliations of every one of them, and I've lived long enough to know that everybody who says in a sports arena that I'm giving God glory is not necessarily giving glory to the one true living God. I know that. But still, I'm impressed by the testimony of quarterbacks like Quinn Ewers, Will Howard, and Riley Leonard's testimony at the Sugar Bowl was enough to make me at least a momentary fan of the Fighting Irish. There were several others, but two in particular caught my attention, both of them being from the Broncos of Boise State. Their head coach, Spencer Danielson, affectionately known to his players as Coach D, said at the press conference later transcribed on social media, and I quote, "I talk about three things: love Jesus, work hard, treat people right. My relationship with Jesus," he said, "is the only way I can be everything I need to be." That's a pretty good testimony. Apparently, Coach D puts his money where his mouth is on and off the field. One of his players at that same press conference, Ahmad Hassanin, said, "After a disappointing loss, I want to start off by saying all glory to Jesus Christ. He's the true champion. Coach D, you changed my life. You changed my life. I did not know God until I got to Boise State. And I serve a true champion. Jesus Christ is the only true God. He died, rose from the dead 3 days later. That's the champion I serve. Thank you, Coach D. Seriously, you changed my life." The question before us today, is there anybody that could say that of you? You changed my life. I was lost in sin and headed for hell until God in grace brought you across my path. I was undone and destined to spend eternity separated from the grace of God until that grace brought you into my life. You changed my life because you told me about Jesus. That's the testimony of the Apostle Paul, writing to a lost, secular, pagan world, boldly said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." In an American culture where far too many are proud of that which they ought to be ashamed of, may we as God's people be unashamed of something that should give us genuine spiritual pride. Today I have marked as Soul Winning Commitment Sunday 2025, and here's my prayer. It's a simple one. That God in mercy would lay the name of one person, one heart, one life one soul upon our heart. And that our commitment would be, God, if you give me breath, I aim this year, starting now, to share the gospel with that person. Now, my prayer is that we would have a commitment that we are looking for opportunities to share the gospel on a regular basis. But let's be honest, if we just started here, it'd be a real good start for most of God's people to pray the prayer of the old hymn writer, Lord, lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And may I bravely do my part to win that soul. I'm talking about that one, that man, that woman, that teenager, that boy, that girl. May I bravely do my part to win that soul. I'm talking about that coworker, that neighbor, that classmate, that teammate, that fellow employee, that enemy. By the way, one of the best things you could do to deal with your enemies is win them to Christ. Lord, may I bravely do my part to win that soul for thee. Paul speaks with the heart of an evangelist and the commitment of a soul winner as he speaks of being unashamed. Now, I want you to keep your Bibles open because in verses 14, 15, and 16, I'm going to go almost word by word through these three verses and show you three things that are necessary for God's people today to be unashamed of the gospel. Let's begin in verse 14 with what I've called an internal compulsion. Paul begins in the 14th verse, I am a debtor. Modern translations might render that as I am under obligation. Paul had something going on the inside of him that he said, I recognize now I have a duty. I am obliged. I am indebted to the Greek and the barbarian, the wise and the unwise. And what he means by the Greek and the barbarians, that's a way of saying to everyone. For in that day, you were either a Greek or you were a barbarian. So when he says the Greek and the barbarian, the wise and the unwise, that would be like us saying to the young and the old, to the rich and the poor, to the bound and the free, to the tall and the short. It's his way of saying, I owe a debt to every person that I encounter. And I submit this morning that that sense of obligation did not come from a religious system outside of him. It came from something on the inside of him. Now, in many places in Bible college and seminary, if you take a class on evangelism, you have homework assignments. And every week, the student might have to turn in the testimony of 5 or 10 or 12 people with whom they shared the gospel that week. That's part of taking that class. And there's a sense of pressure from the academic perspective. If I don't turn this in, I'm going to fail the class. I even know of pastors who require their staff to sign off that they've shared the gospel with 8 or 10 or 12 people that week. I'm not opposed to challenging the staff, but in my estimation, that probably promotes lying more than soul winning. But I'm not talking today about some pressure from the pulpit, where you got to fill out some card and come drop it in a box, or feel obligated to come to the altar visibly to pray, or to post some nice comment on Facebook after the service. My prayer is that God would do something, listen, that only God can do. And that without some pressure or even without necessarily my encouragement, that you, like the prophet of old, say of God's word, I've got a fire shut up in my bones. Something down inside of me compels me out into the mission field. What would make Paul say such a thing? Well, I believe it's because Paul understood some things about his salvation. And far too many of God's people today treat salvation like an end. I've been there, done that. Oh, yes, I'm in. I've signed up. I've prayed the prayer. I've filled out the card. And even if that represents a genuine conversion experience, far too often we think, whoo, I'm glad that's over. Friend, salvation is not the end, except in the sense it's the front end. It's the beginning of a brand new life of obedience to Christ. You can probably relate to this around your house. A few days ago, I went to do a job with my air compressor. And I went to turn it on, and it didn't turn on. Taking it apart, I realized that the vibrations of that compressor had vibrated one of the electrical connections loose. And so I rewired that. The air compressor came on. I fixed the tool. But that was not the end of the job. That was just the beginning of the job. That just got me back to where I needed to be to start with, to do what I needed to do. And so it is when a Christian passes from death to life, when you're gloriously saved. That's not the end of your walk with God. That's the beginning. Paul understood some things about his salvation. And when we look back, for example, in verse 1, when he introduces himself in Romans 1:1, we get some idea of what he knew about his salvation. First of all, notice he'd been saved from sin. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You'd be hard-pressed to find a word more pregnant with the power of the gospel than this four-letter word, P-A-U-L. I don't think Paul ever got tired of writing down his salvation name. Because every time he wrote it down, he may have remembered being formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. And now, by God's grace, he's not the man that he used to be. God has literally changed his name. Paul never got over the fact that he had been a sinner on his way to Damascus, and he'd been a sinner on his way to hell. He writes to Timothy of his pre-converted life and says, I was a violent aggressor, a blasphemer, the chief of all sinners, and a persecutor of the church. He would go so far as to tell young Timothy that the reason God saved me, the worst of all sinners, was to make me an example of this truth, that if God's grace can save a man like me, God's grace can save anyone and everyone who will believe. Simply put, Paul never got over his salvation. Today he might stand and boldly sing, I never shall forget the day when Jesus washed my sins away. Paul sensed an obligation, an internal compulsion. He knew he'd been saved from sin. Have you been saved from sin? Do you know for a fact your sins have been forgiven and that you've been saved? The good news of this text is that if you will call on the name of the Lord, believing savingly on Jesus Christ, today you can experience the power of God to salvation. Paul did, and he never got over it. He knew he'd been saved from sin. But notice also, he'd been saved for service. Look again in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. A bondservant. Some translations render that as a servant, a bond slave, or a slave. The word used here is a very interesting word. It speaks of the lowliest of the lowest servant. It is perhaps even better translated as a slave. This is the word that would describe the slave in the belly of a great ship. You've seen the pictures from history of these great ocean vessels, and they're not powered by a Johnson outboard motor. No, there's a group of slaves down in the belly of that boat, and they're rowing in synchronized fashion. And they were essentially worthless. If one of them died under the strain and exertion of that task, they would push them out of the way, throw them overboard, and put another one in its place. And that's the word the Holy Ghost baptizes through Paul's hand. And says, do you know what I am? I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. This word was also used to describe the lowly servant of the household. This word did not typically describe the person who prepared the meals or made the bed. No, this was the one who emptied the bedpans and the chamber pots, who tended to the infants and all of the dirty diapers and soiled linens that come with that. This word was used to describe those who dealt a lot with bodily waste. Paul was not on his high horse. He testified in Philippians chapter 3, essentially, that if anybody had a right to brag about who they were and what they had accomplished, it was me. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As for zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I was a Pharisee. As to the law, as to righteousness, I was blameless. But then he said, I now count all of it as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. After he'd been redeemed, Paul knew that all of his talent, knowledge, gifts, skills, abilities, they were of no use until he recognized he was first and foremost a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know where God has you positionally in life. You may be the president of a successful company. You may be an entry-level employee punching a clock for someone else. You may be a doctor, a lawyer, an Indian chief, a ditch digger, a stay-at-home mother, and I don't value any of those differently. But you'll never be useful for God until you recognize this: I have been placed where I am as a servant of Jesus Christ. That God put me at this bank, God put me in this classroom, God put me on this team, God put me on this bus, God put me in this neighborhood, God put me in this civic club, yes, to accomplish some other things, but preeminently to share the gospel of Christ. In life, we have a lot of different duties and obligations. If you're a homeowner, for example, there's grass to mow. The last several days, there have been pipes to check and to winterize. There are meals to cook. There are kids to get here and trips to take there. On your job, there are duties that we have. But Paul understood all of those things were subsets of the one main focus of his life. I am a blood-bought slave of Jesus. And I want to live my life to serve him. He knew some things about his salvation. He'd been saved from sin. He'd been saved for service. Thirdly, he'd been saved for speaking. I'm still in his little autobiography in verse 1. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. That speaks of somebody that's sent to proclaim a message. And he says, I was separated to the gospel of God. Paul said, I have been sent to proclaim a message. God saved me by his grace, left me here on this earth for the purpose of using my life and my mouth to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've seen the statement before or heard the statement that says, share the gospel and if necessary, use words. That's about the stupidest thing I've ever heard. That's like saying, take a bath and use water if necessary. A waterless bath is called a waste of time. A wordless witness is in the end a waste of time. If you've got that statement on a t-shirt, burn it. If you've got it on a coffee mug, break it. If you've got it on a bumper sticker, scrape it off before you go to lunch. You've got to open your mouth to share the gospel. In Acts 2:14, on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says that Peter, taking his stand with the 11, lifted up his voice and began to preach. Now, I know in a crowd this size, hundreds and hundreds of people between the two services, at least one person says, "But preacher, I just don't like to talk. I'm just not a talker." Let me hasten to say that I know God saves introverts. God saves wallflowers. God saves people who don't like to talk. God saves people who don't want to go to the party. They not only don't want to be the life of the party, they don't want to be an attendee at the party. God saves people who fumble with their words and don't know what to say. Having said that, most people who say, "I don't like to talk," you really do like to talk as long as the subject of the conversation is something that interests you and something that you know about. Take the quietest person in the room when it comes to the gospel and bring up something they want to talk about, and they may flat talk your ears off. You say, "Preacher, I just don't like to talk." Sir, have you talked about college football in the last 2 weeks? Have you said anything about deer hunting? Have you had anything to say about duck hunting? Dove hunting? I've seen people sit in churches and sit in Sunday school classes as stoic and quiet as a wooden Indian until you ask them about the latest fad. And they come alive like they've been shot with a cattle prod. The reality is, the reason that we don't talk the gospel is because far too often we don't know enough about it ourselves to engage in the conversation, which could in fact be a sign of lostness. Or there's just an apathy and an indifference that it doesn't matter to us. Preacher, am I saved by God to speak the gospel? Well, Jesus said so. In Matthew 28, he said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them." In Mark 16, 15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." How about Acts 1, 8, "And ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses." You're going to open your mouth and tell what you've seen and heard in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul says in verse 14, "I am a debtor." I've got an obligation to everybody who needs to hear the gospel. Commenting on verse 14, Dr. John MacArthur notes that this is the obligation, this duty that Paul sensed, this compulsion that he had, this is the obligation a person has to someone whose house is on fire or who is drowning. When someone is in great danger and we are able to help, we are automatically and immediately under obligation to do what we can do to save him. On the chance that there's one this morning that says, I understand what you're saying, preacher, but I just don't know what to say," I want to seriously encourage you to be back for the 6 o'clock service tonight. I'm going to be bringing a very nuts and bolts practical Bible study tonight about what to say, even some advice about how to say it when you have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. Now, with that invitation, you're in one of about three groups. If a Christian does not share the gospel with someone that is lost, then either you know what to say but just aren't going to say it, that's called rebellion. Or you don't know what to say and don't care to know what to say, and I can't help you with that. The good news is Jesus can. Or perhaps you're in that third group. "I'm a little rusty, Brother Mike. I just don't know what to say, how to say it." The good news is tonight you can learn. And through the proclamation of God's word, I pray He would give each of us an internal compulsion. Before I move to my second point and the 15th verse, I want you to listen very carefully. When we talk about winning souls, I believe we're in the very center of the heartbeat of God, who devised a plan to redeem fallen man. Jesus said when he came to this world, he came to seek and save that which was lost. I don't think there's a message that God blesses more or that Satan fights more than the message of sharing the gospel with others. Incline your ear to the text of Scripture. As we look now at verse 15, there's an internal compulsion, but there's also an incredible conviction. Verse 15 begins, so, that is, in light of what I've just said, so, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. In light of the compulsion that was on the inside of him, Paul now draws a line in the sand. He squares his shoulders and makes up his mind about something. But the line that he's drawn in the sand is a line of the present, and it divides the past from the future. Looking at my past, I'm making a decision in the present about what I'm going to do in the future. Now, many times when we look in the Bible and we see somebody square their shoulders for the sake of the gospel, man, we applaud Daniel standing firmly in the lion's den. We see somebody brace themselves. We clap and shout over Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not bowing to that gold statue. Or Stephen preaching in the face of certain martyrdom. But if we bring this conviction into our context, God's not asking us to be ready to go preach the gospel in the face of certain death. He's asking us to be ready to proclaim the gospel when we go to work, when we go out to eat, when we go to recreation, when we go to a family event, that we say, I'm ready to proclaim the gospel. In this 15th verse, there are three things I want you to consider about this incredible conviction. First, Paul understood his role. Verse 15, so as much as is in me. Some newer translations render that, so as for my part. Paul understood that when he stood before God in judgment, he was only going to give an account for his life. Couldn't speak for what others did or failed to do. He just says, as much as is in me. You make up your mind what you're going to do. Here's what I'm going to do. As much as is in me. As for my part, I'm ready to preach the gospel. I wonder this morning, could I be talking to someone who needs to say, here's what I'm going to do. If not a staff member in the church does it, it's what I'm going to do because it's what God told me to do. If I never hear about a deacon sharing their faith, this is what I'm going to do. If nobody else in my Sunday school class seems concerned about winning souls, as for me, as much as it depends on me, I'm ready to preach the gospel. In the 22 and a half years I've been here as your pastor, which is hard to believe in and of itself, the baptisms in our church, annual baptisms, have ranged from 36 to 256. Now, I recognize what baptismal numbers mean, and I recognize what they don't necessarily mean, but those are the numbers. I just want to stop for a moment to say that when baptisms are down, it's not down because of anything the church is not doing. It's down because of things that individual members of the church are not doing. And when it's up and the waters are stirred and people are being saved, it's not up because of anything that the church is doing, because the church is only a composite collection of what individual men, women, boys, and girls are willing to do. Paul said, I can't speak for anybody else. But as much as is in me, he accepted his role. Notice also in verse 15, his readiness. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. I do my best to not bore you with word studies from the Hebrew of the Old and the Greek of the New Testament, but this word ready, where he says I'm ready, really is an interesting word. This word ready here does not speak of preparation, of getting ready to go somewhere, getting ready to do something, like when you're in the carport blowing the horn and asking your wife, is she ready yet? Which I would not advise blowing the horn. This is not a team practicing to get ready for Friday night's game. This word ready is not speaking of some external preparation, though the Bible promotes and commands preparation in sharing the gospel. We are to be ready at all times to give an answer for the hope that is in us. It's a good thing to go to a class, to take a Bible study, to be in an evening service where you're getting just some practical how-to to ready yourself to share the gospel. That's a good and godly thing, but it's just not what this word means. This word is better translated as the word willing. I'm willing. In fact, this Greek word only appears three times in your New Testament. Obviously, it's here. But we find it also in Matthew and in Mark, where Jesus, speaking of the temptation of the devil, said that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I just want to point out, this is not talking about a readiness of the mind intellectually, that I've taken the class, I've memorized the verses, I know my plan, I've got my transitional statements worked out. There's a God-honoring readiness in that way. But he just said, I've readied myself because I've told God, my heart is willing. I want you to use me. And might I say, many perhaps in this building, until and unless the Spirit of God readies our heart, there's no need for a readiness of mind. But when God readies our heart and we're willing to say, Lord, I'm willing, the readiness of the mind will take care of itself. Paul understood his role. We see his readiness. We also notice his resolve. Verse 15, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul's writing to believers in and around Rome. Therefore, we have the name of this letter. But I want to point out what it meant for Paul to be ready to preach the gospel at Rome. And I contrast that with places that we proclaim the gospel today. I'm grateful for the cultural sense of respect for the gospel and for God's word. Sometimes it is said that we live in the buckle of the Bible Belt. You're familiar with that. I'm grateful when people have opportunities to share the gospel publicly in our own community. It's a good thing when somebody says, hey, pray for me, preacher, I'm bringing the devotional Tuesday at the Exchange Club. Well, I want you to know I'm going to pray for you. And I pray God will use that. But nobody's taking an executioner's axe to the local Exchange Club meeting. I'm blessed when students say, Brother Mike, pray for me. I'm speaking at FCA Wednesday morning. I want you to know I pray for you. But nobody's taking a rope to hang you for the message you preach. The sacrifice is probably getting up a little bit earlier that day, but that's about it. Preacher, pray for me. I've got a lunch appointment with somebody that's lost, and I'm praying they get saved today. Hallelujah. But your prospect probably isn't bringing rocks to stone you into eternity if they reject your message. But when Paul said, I'm ready to preach the gospel at Rome, that was saying a mouthful. Paul knew by the illumination of the Spirit what was waiting for him at Rome. Rome was a place that had so rejected the gospel that one of the more common icons of the cross was the figure of a man hanging on the cross, the body of a man, and the head of a donkey. That's what the Roman culture thought about the story of this Nazarene carpenter dying in Jerusalem. And Paul said, that's where I'm ready to go preach. In Acts chapter 20, he says, I am bound in my spirit. That's that inner compulsion. Not knowing what I will encounter there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me that chains and afflictions are waiting me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. Here's his ministry: to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. On one occasion on his missionary journey, a man by the name of Agabus, he really was a prophet of God. And God had revealed something rightly to him, that chains and afflictions awaited Paul in Jerusalem and then eventually in Rome. And one night, perhaps at a Bible study, he grabbed Paul's sash, the belt from his outer garment, and he wrapped up Paul's hands and said, Paul, please don't go. The Spirit of God has revealed to me, this is what's waiting for you in Jerusalem and in Rome. Paul, please don't go. And worked up everybody in the Bible study, they start begging Paul to not head to Jerusalem and Rome to preach the gospel. And Paul, bound by his own clothing, declared in Acts 21, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And he would not be persuaded, Luke records. So we stopped talking and simply said, the Lord's will be done. I confess to you that I'm grateful God's not called me to go witness in a place where there's a good chance I'm going to get my head cut off. That's where Paul was headed, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what he knew. I don't think he would understand much of what we today call sacrifices. What if they say no? What if they get upset with me? What if they reject me? And friends, listen, I've been there. God's talking to us this morning. We should be more concerned with what they do in rejection of Jesus than in rejection of us. We see in the passage an internal compulsion, an incredible conviction. Finally, there is an inspired communication. Verse 16 brings us back to our monthly memory verse, and it will be the shortest part of the message, predominantly because this will be the focus of tonight's 6 o'clock service. But there are three things I want you to briefly consider about the communication that Paul is inspired by God to share. First, there's the courage of the saint. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I have to confess to you, as I observe the American church landscape, there seems to be an increasing shame over the gospel. That someone would be offended that we say that Christ is the only way to be saved, or that you're a sinner and this stuff that you're doing is sin. Many well-intentioned believers seem to act like the gospel is a bitter pill that has to be sweetened up with human effort and man-made methods. Preacher, I believe more people would be saved in our church if we would use more contemporary music, while somebody else says, I believe if we sang more hymns, people would be saved. Pastor, if we'd put a steeple on the youth building or take the steeple off the old sanctuary, I believe more people would be saved if we looked a little more churchy or a little less churchy. Less dress up, less dress down. Let's put a coffee shop in the foyer. I'm in favor of that, by the way. Especially on Time Change Sunday. Could I get an amen? We may have an opinion about each of those things, and none of those things are necessarily sinful one way or the other, but none of those things are the power of the gospel. The power is in the gospel message itself. And I ask you this morning, do you believe there's power in the gospel? Do you believe it when you sing that there's still wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb? Why should we be unashamed? Because the message is the power of God to change somebody's life. Earlier in this service, we sang, I once was lost, I could not see. Chains of sin had shackled me. But God in heaven heard my plea, and Jesus, hallelujah, Jesus rescued me. Why should we be ashamed of a message that dries up drunks and cleans up addicts? Why should we be ashamed of a message that cleans up the sexual pervert and turns home breakers into homemakers? Why should we be ashamed of a message that restores homes and rebuilds lives, changes eternal destinies, and revives the Lord's church? Why should we be ashamed of a message that is the very power of God to save a lost, hell-bound sinner? Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There's the courage of the saint. Note also the content of the speech. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What exactly is the gospel? You know the word itself means the good news, the good message. And I might echo many preachers through the years to say that good news is only good news if the good news arrives in time to prevent the bad news. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the good news of Christ. Again, I'll be brief here because of the focus of the evening service. But what is the good news? The good news is that you're a sinner. But Jesus died for your sin. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And if you will repent and believe, today, now, if you will repent and believe, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, you're not a better sinner than Jesus is a Savior. He is slow to anger, abounding in mercy, quick to forgive. Hallelujah, bless his name. He'll save you today. You might word it a little differently than that, but that is the message of the gospel. The courage of the saint, the content of the speech, the conversion of the sinner. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now again, Paul uses the Jew and the Greek here to describe the inclusive power of the gospel. You are either a Jew or you are a Greek. It's another way of saying everyone, which he explicitly says also in the verse. But when he said that the message of the gospel is coming to the Jew first and also the Greek, he's talking about how the gospel spread historically and chronologically. The church itself being born on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. And you don't get any more Jewish than the city of Jerusalem. He came unto his own, John said. And the message of the gospel came first to the Jew. And then in keeping with the prophecy of Acts 1:8, it spread out to Jerusalem, Judea, and all of Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And thanks be to the Lord Jesus, one night it made its way all the way to a Sunday night service in Valdosta, Georgia, where a little boy heard the gospel for the very first time that way. Repented of my sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that night I experienced what some of you need to experience today, the power of God to salvation. Before we close, I want to deal with something here. For Paul said, this is the power of God, this message of the gospel, to everyone who believes. Lots of ink has been spilled over 2,000 years as to who everyone is. Churches have been split. Friendships ended. Arguments started over who everyone is. I must point out the text does not merely say it's the power of God to salvation for everyone. It says everyone who believes. We'll talk more about that this evening. But I have been convicted even personally this week that if you would rather debate who everyone is than to tell everyone in hopes that they're one of the everyones who will believe, then you're a debater, not a disciple. Spurgeon, who unapologetically embraced Reformed theology, said if the elect of London were marked out with red X's on their shirt tails, I'd walk the streets of London lifting up coat tails. But since they're not, I'll walk the streets of London saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be saved. Sometime back, I was watching a documentary on National Geographic. It was about Niagara Falls. I want you to sit still and listen very carefully. The narrator commented that the water coming over the top of Niagara Falls was the greatest untapped power source on the face of the earth. I guess that's probably true if we're talking about a hydroelectric power plant that could harness the power of that water falling. And I thought to myself, I know a greater untapped, unused power source than Niagara Falls. It's the power of the gospel of Christ that far too often is dammed up and stymied by the closed mouths of God's people. My prayer for myself and for you is today we would say, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.